Well, thank you for inviting me on this very special day. Some people think the 11th of September is famous for some rather bad things in recent history. But there's another reason to celebrate the 11th of September than 9/11. And that is that this is the day that, on the 11th of September, that Prabhupada first set foot in London. Apparently, perhaps someone can confirm this, according to the Vaishnav calendar, this is also the day that Prabhupada arrived in America? How extraordinary. The lunar calendar. Right, well, that was in 1965, so roughly 4 years, which is worth considering. It took Prabhupada roughly 4 years to come from America to England. In fact, he did set foot in London a little earlier, in 1967, when Prabhupada suffered a heart attack. He went back to India and he transited through Heathrow Airport. And in fact, there was some delay and he was put up in the Excelsior Airport Hotel, which he described as being like a dream palace. But he never left the precincts of Heathrow Airport. And while just now, while singing, I was reminded, just as a personal memory, that generally I'm a bit shy of leading a kirtan unless I'm pushed to the front. I certainly was. I still am. When Prabhupada came to visit us the last time in 1977, and of course, the reason that the manor is so special is this is the place where these things happen. Prabhupada sat there. He wasn't well enough to sit on the Vyasasan, so because he was carried in a palanquin. So he would be placed on the a platform in front of the Vyasasan. And everyone would gather around and chant. The first day or two when Prabhupada came, there was full, unrestrained Guru Puja. But with all the devotees leaping up and down, Prabhupada was getting overcome with very powerful emotions. And so the request came to tone it down, because he was very frail. And so we would just sit around Prabhupada and have sitting down kirtan. So I was based in London at the Bury Place Temple, and I came out one day and I knew that each day, somebody got to lead the kirtan. There was no system. But I had this desire, I thought, just once in my life, I would like to lead kirtan for Prabhupada. So when we came out, I just very boldly, grabbed the mridanga, how somebody sometimes does. And I just started. And I just felt so pleased that one time, really in my life, I was able to lead a kirtan sitting in front of Prabhupada. Well, in the time we've got, what I want to try to do is to outline a particular story, which is the story of Prabhupada and England, or Prabhupada and Britain, which is part of a bigger story, because Prabhupada was a citizen of, I was going to say citizen of the world, but he was a citizen of the three worlds, in fact, beyond the three worlds, the whole transcendental realm. He was nobody's property, and yet at the same time, Prabhupada did have a particular relationship with this country from the very beginning of his life. He was a Calcutta boy, brought up in the British Empire. So just briefly to recount, this is from the introduction of the book. Abhay Charande, who later became Bhaktivedanta Swami Prabhupada, was born in Calcutta on the 1st of September 1896, which is 113 years ago, plus a week or two. His father was a cloth merchant, but his family belonged to an aristocratic heritage. The Day family only wanted the best for Prabhupada. So, when he reached the age of 20, the first thing, of course, was that Prabhupada's always, he thanked his father for bringing him up as a Vaishnava. And he dedicated the Krishna book to his father for teaching him to play the mridanga. When he reached the age of 20, Prabhupada was in Abhay Charan, was enrolled in Scottish Church's College. Now that college was the first missionary college to be established in Calcutta. It was opened in 1830 originally. And it was run, as the name suggests, by Scottish clergymen. One in particular, whose name was Urquhart. Prabhupada occasionally, you know, he would remember the Reverend Urquhart as a fine example of a moral, highly moral religious man. And he owed his further education, which was in English, Sanskrit, philosophy and economics, to these upstanding Scottish teachers. I just happened to find my eyes looking at the Scotsman. Which is why, you know, later on in 1972, when we had a temple in Edinburgh, that was a big deal for Prabhupada to go to Edinburgh. But I'm getting ahead of myself. So Prabhupada studied, according to the British system, and he knew British history better than I think pretty much any of us do. Dhananjaya recalls how when he first met Prabhupada, Prabhupada cross-examined him. Dhananjaya was expecting Dhananjaya being a Scotsman, he was expecting, no doubt, a elevated discussion on the Bhagavad Gita, but instead he got a history lesson from Prabhupada. Prabhupada wants to know, you know, what was the date of the Battle of Trafalgar, my history is so threadbare it's hardly exists, so I can't remember all the, but Prabhupada fired a whole load of questions. And Dhananjaya has a good memory, so he was able to answer the questions correctly. So when he'd satisfied Prabhupada, then Prabhupada was willing to talk about other things and let him massage him. So he had a tremendous knowledge of British history. He also studied English literature, that would be, philosophy, economics, and Sanskrit. But at the end of his 4 years of study, and here's a very significant thing, Prabhupada refused to accept the diploma. In fact, my recollection, what I heard, is that he went to the exam hall, but he didn't write anything. Is that correct? That's what I heard. Yeah. Because he was, very sympathetic to Gandhi's movement for Indian independence. So although he was brought up you know, within the sort of culture of the British Empire, Prabhupada actually was, to a great extent, defined by his rebelliousness against it. He had very strong feelings, and they came out. As we'll hear, hopefully we'll get time, when Prabhupada came to England, some of that came out, that sort of fighting spirit. But just to get the full background, Jai Sri Sri Radhika Prabhupada. Or a more complete understanding of the background, which from which Srila Prabhupada came. Of course, Prabhupada, he met Bhaktisiddhanta when he was a young man. He was himself, Prabhupada was himself a leader amongst his friends. He told us that. He said, I was always considered a leader. Once, here on a morning walk, he recounted the story how some friends of his wanted to make a demonstration of their rejection of British rule, and they wanted to attach an Indian flag. This is before India had gained independence, to the pinnacle on the top of the Victoria, what's it called, the Victoria Memorial in Calcutta, which is a pretty high building. It's a large, you know, large dome, and right at the top of the dome there's a spire. And so it so happened that at the time the building was under renovation and there was some scaffolding. And they wanted to, at night time, somebody could go up and they could pin a flag, an Indian flag, to the top of the Victoria Memorial. That would be a great statement. And so somehow or other, it fell to Prabhupada. He was the one that did it. And when he told that story, someone in, was just here walking through the village, somebody commented, "Oh, Prabhupada, you were very brave." "I'm still brave," he said. "If I were not brave, how could I have spread this movement all over the world?" he said. And that takes a fearless nature. So his name, Abai, of course, means fearless, is the right name. So when Prabhupada met Bhaktisiddhanta, of course he came in contact then, through Bhaktisiddhanta, with the Gaudiya mission, or the Vaishnava mission begun by Bhaktivinoda Thakur. Bhaktivinoda Thakur was, of course I'm in the presence of someone who knows an awful lot about Bhaktivinoda Thakur. Rupa Vilaspur is here. He's written a whole book about him. But what I found is fascinates me about Bhaktivinoda Thakur is how when the British first established their presence in India, of course it was in Bengal. Bengal was the sort of, it was the, I was going to say the cockpit, it was the centre out of which British influence and power spread around India. So they got it earlier than everyone else. So we're talking about sort of 1760, 1770, around that time. They got established. There was a great battle, the Battle of Plassey, which was sometime around 1760. And at the end of that battle, British power was established, or it was the East India Company. And within a few years of that time, British rule, courts, the education system, legal system, it was all established in Bengal. And at first, the British intellectuals that went over to India along with the East India Company, they were fascinated by Indian traditions and culture, and they're generally called the British Orientalists. And they, you know, amongst them was a man called Charles Wilkins, who was, he learned Sanskrit and he translated the Bhagavad Gita, and it was sent back to England as evidence of this amazing civilization that they had, you know, discovered. And I've actually, in the British Library, is a first edition of Charles Wilkins' Bhagavad Gita. It's about this size. Beautifully prepared. It's prepared exactly along the lines of the church Bible that you will find in every church in the country. You know, very big print, beautiful little encapsulation, sort of summaries of each page at the top, so as you can see your way through. And it's fronted by with an introduction by Lord Cornwallis, who was the guy in charge. He wasn't the governor yet, because it was still, India was, hadn't been part of the empire by then, but he was the guy in charge in Calcutta. And he recommended every intelligent Englishman gentleman and gentlewoman, you must study this book. It is amazing. So that was the initial impression. Then, after sort of 30, 40 years, things changed because the missionaries went in. And around that time, about 1830, in Oxford, the Department of Indian Studies was established, and the purpose of that was to educate, basically, missionaries in the to know your enemy, so that they could convert. Not that that was necessarily the official policy of the government, but it became very widespread, the missionaries. So the mood changed. In the first 30, 40 years of British presence in India, you had two things happening. You had this fascination with the Indian spiritual tradition on the part of the Europeans. And you also had, especially in Bengal, where people are known for being intelligent, literate, they were learning about European culture. And they were learning about the European Enlightenment, and new ideas. You know, in Europe at that time, people were skeptical towards religion. And so they were learning about that, and they were looking at their own Hindu tradition with a certain, they were beginning to be more questioning and skeptical. And out of that, they established in Calcutta something called Hindu College, which was not established by the British. It was established by the Bhadraloka, as they were called. The Bhadraloka means, basically, means gentleman of Bengal. And the purpose of Hindu College was to educate themselves so as to withstand Western influence, a bit the same as the missions. They wanted to understand India so they could better exploit India. Well, they wanted to understand Western culture so they could defend what they thought was best in their own tradition. Now, Bhaktivinoda Thakur was a student at Hindu College. And we know from his early writings, he was quite skeptical about his own Hindu tradition. I mean, some of the things that, it, you know, the sort of the superstitions and the decadence, he didn't like that at all. He hated it. But when he was 30 years old, in around about 1865, he discovered Lord Chaitanya. And in Lord Chaitanya, he found what he'd been missing in his own Hindu tradition. And there were two particular features of Lord Chaitanya's teachings that Bhaktivinoda Thakur particularly was inspired by. One is the simple devotional theism that Lord Chaitanya taught. Because don't forget that Christian missionaries were working on the intellectuals of Bengal, and they were saying, look, you know, Hinduism is so complicated and so full of so many different deities and this and that. Christianity is really simple. There's one God, and you just depend on God's mercy. So Bhaktivinoda Thakur discovered that, hey, we have our own. He called Lord Chaitanya our Eastern Saviour, and he's teaching that same thing. So Bhaktivinoda became a champion of Lord Chaitanya. And the other reason that Lord Chaitanya appealed to him was that Lord Chaitanya dispensed with all sort of caste and sectarian ideas. He was very universal in what he taught. And this was exactly also what the Christians were doing, because they were saying, well, look, this is now the world religion. You know, we started in, it's spread all over Europe, it's in America, now, you know, it's coming all over Asia and China and Africa. Christianity was presenting itself that we're not bothered with caste divisions. We don't care what section of society you come from or what continent on the world, on the planet. So Lord Chaitanya had both those ingredients of the completely non-sectarian nature of Krishna consciousness and the simplicity of it. And this appealed to Bhaktivinoda, and that was really the basis of the mission that Bhaktisiddhanta inherited from Bhaktivinoda and that was passed on to Prabhupada. And Bhaktisiddhanta, by the time Prabhupada met him, he was in charge of a big mission. He had centers all over India. And he knew that Bhaktivinoda had wanted Krishna consciousness to be taught in the West. There's a fascinating passage I came across in my researches. A British historian, R.W. Fraser, Scottish man actually, like them all. He wrote, he met Bhaktivinoda in Calcutta in 1898, and this is what he wrote. He said, Chaitanya's devout and aged follower, Sri Kedarnath Dutt, Bhaktivinoda, declares his firm faith that from a devoted love to Krishna shown by constant repetition of his name, a movement will yet take place to draw to the future church of the world, and here he quotes Bhaktivinoda's own exact words, all classes of men without distinction of caste or clan to the highest cultivation of the spirit. This church, it appears, will extend all over the world. This is Bhaktivinoda in 1898. This church will extend all over the world and take the place of sectarian churches which exclude outsiders from the precincts of the mosque, church, or temple. So here's the theme. It's already been established way back, just around the time Prabhupada took his birth in 1896. The theme is already established for the Krishna consciousness movement. And this is what Prabhupada inherited. So when Prabhupada met Bhaktisiddhanta, immediately Bhaktisiddhanta recognized, here is someone special. No matter that Prabhupada at the time was only, 25, 26 years old, but here is someone very special. And so he immediately, without hesitation, Prabhupada tells us, you know, within 20 minutes of him sitting down, Bhaktisiddhanta gave him that mission. Why don't you teach this Lord Chaitanya's movement to the English-speaking peoples of the world? So what Prabhupada got there was this whole sort of revolutionary spiritual reform movement that had been developing for 100 years in Bengal due to international influences. Prabhupada became the receptacle of that. And Bhaktisiddhanta, you know, he so much wanted a temple in London, he sent Bon Maharaj with a couple of brahmacharis in 1933. And amazingly, when they came to London, the first place they stayed was in Bloomsbury. While they were looking for somewhere, they stayed at the International Student House in Mecklenburg Square. The building's still there. And they, you know, they started their mat. They had a little sort of brahmachari ashram in Kensington for a while. But they never really managed to penetrate the society. They were mostly going to drawing rooms and giving polite speeches. You can read in the British Library, there's the annual reports for 1933 to 35, which were submitted by Bon Maharaj. You can read them, and they've mostly got pictures of Bon Maharaj in them, looking very smart. He was quite a dresser. They had, on their, after 2 years, they hadn't managed to raise any money. As far as I can tell, that was really the deciding factor, because they were being funded from Calcutta. Which, when you think about it, is completely backwards, because all the money was here in London, but they were being sent stipends from Calcutta. So Bhaktisiddhanta called them back. At the time he called them back, they were assuming that they would just go back, get some encouragement, maybe raise some more money, and then return to London. But in fact, they never came back. Interestingly, their greatest success on the way back, they stopped in Germany for 3 months, and they seem to have done extremely well with the high Nazi command. There's a picture of Goebbels in the second year's report. Of course, at that time, we didn't know, the world didn't know how evil those people were. But they were, as we know, the Nazis were fascinated by Aryan culture and so on. And so they got quite a good hearing there. But luckily, they didn't return to convert the Nazis. Well, maybe they would have changed the course of history, we don't know. But when they got back to Calcutta, there was a big reception right there at Howrah, at the station. And Prabhupada was there at the reception. And a friend of his recalls, in that beautiful book produced by Mula Prakriti, he recalls how during that reception, Bhaktisiddhanta gave a speech. And according to Mula Prakriti's informant, who was one of Prabhupada's godbrothers, he says that, of course, he was very disappointed at the failure of the 1935 mission. But he said, however long in the future it may be, I predict that one of my disciples will cross the ocean, and that devotee will bring back the whole world. Meanwhile, by this time, Prabhupada had been following Bhaktisiddhanta for more than 10 years. The following year, Bhaktisiddhanta passed away. But all this during this time, Prabhupada was thinking about this mission to the West. He took it from day one that he was going to go to the West, and he was planning America. And we can now understand why, because he wasn't too, you know, keen on, although he was very, in some ways, attached to Britain and British culture, but he was also a bit skeptical about Britain's willingness to listen. When Bon Maharaj and his two companions got to London, one of the things they wrote back, they said, it is very difficult for us to find a place to live. So he said something about a gentleman of colour finds it hard to be accepted here. So there was this sort of certain patronizing attitude, which I think is still very prevalent in British society to anyone who's not British, but particularly to the Indians, because they were the subjugated nation. So Prabhupada had decided very early on that he was heading for America. So that's history, and the Americans, you know, they got the benefit of that. And as I said, it took 4 years for Prabhupada. But from the to go from America to England, but from the day he arrived, practically, he already had his list. You know, when Prabhupada registered the society, and somebody said International Society for Krishna Consciousness, but it was just this little storefront in New York. But Prabhupada already had it in mind that it was going to be international, and it was, and London was right there on the top of the list. So actually, just to pick up, when the London mission, when it first came up, Prabhupada had, you know, he'd been in New York, and his, and there, very early on, he met Mukunda and Janaki. They were boyfriend and girlfriend. They met Prabhupada and Michael Grant, as he was then. He got very attached to Prabhupada, visiting him in the Bowery on the top flat there. And when he heard, he got an emergency call from one of his friends that, you know, the Swami's been thrown out. And he need, or actually, I think he said he got the emergency call from Prabhupada asking for help. So within 24 hours, Mukunda arranged for to find a new place, and that was the first temple. Not long after that, Mukunda and his wife were initiated and married all together. And they decided, okay, now we've got a guru, let's go to India. This was, as he describes it, this was their decision. So Prabhupada, so they said, we're going to go to India. And Prabhupada said, well, could you just do one thing first? Could you start a center for me in San Francisco? So they did that. They drove back to San Francisco with Yamuna, who was Janaki's sister. And they went to see Shamsunda and Malati, who were Yamuna's friends and Mike's friends. And they got a little storefront in San Francisco, just like the one in New York. Then Prabhupada went there. And everything just was happening really, you know, fast. So about a year later, I'll pick up the story. The San Francisco Center was opened in the beginning of 1967, which was the sort of high summer of the hippie era. There was a thing called the Gathering of the Tribes or something in January in 1967 in San Francisco. And just exactly at that time is when the first temple opened. So about a year later, Shamsunda was the first to talk about going to London in early 1968, when swinging London, home of the Beatles, was becoming a focus of youth culture. He proposed the idea to Swamiji, not knowing that opening a temple in London had been on Swamiji's mind all along. After he had established the International Society for Krishna Consciousness, he had centers in New York and San Francisco. In March of 67, he approved a third temple in Montreal, in neighboring Canada, fulfilling the word international. But that was only the beginning. Prabhupada wrote in a letter, "After Montreal, if I can establish one branch in London, it will be a great success of our mission." And a week later he added, "I wish that at least four centers may be established in the Western countries, including one in London." He wrote this last comment to Kirtananda, one of his leading New York disciples, and it was to him that he first turned later in the year to fulfill this ambition. When Prabhupada was struck by his heart attack and he went back to India, he took Kirtananda with him, and he awarded Kirtananda sannyas in Vrindavan. When it was time for Kirtananda to return to New York, he said to him, "Stop! Can you stop in London for a few weeks? Here's an address of there's a woman called Vinodvani, or Elizabeth Botal. She was the only disciple of Bon Maharaj that he made. She became his disciple when he was in London. Of course, he had other disciples, but she was his only disciple from London. And she was living somewhere where? Cricklewood. Okay. So Prabhupada gave Kirtananda the address, and he said, you know, go and see her and see if you can make some contacts, and, you know, let's start preparing the way for a centre in London. Well, history doesn't fully record what happened, but Kirtananda, he decided not to stop. He just went all the way back to New York. And Prabhupada was actually, you can see from his letters, profoundly displeased. He was really, really unhappy about that. But that was somehow Krishna's arrangement, because it fell to some different devotees. So after he got well and he returned to San Francisco, central to Swamiji's vision was what he called a world Sankirtan party. Just going back one further. Prabhupada said to the devotees, "I expect that all of you will combine together to open at least 108 centers." What had happened is that after that first year and a half, a couple of years in America, and then Prabhupada fell ill, and he actually thought he might not survive, so he went back to Vrindavan. But after he had seen the response that the young people of America were giving to his message, he became absolutely certain, as he was recovering his energy, that Krishna was calling him to something really special. The first trip to America, he was completely uncertain what he was going to encounter. But now he knew. And even while he was recovering his health in Vrindavan, he was making plans for a center where his American disciples could come and stay in Vrindavan. He was laying the groundwork for that way back in 1967. So this time, when he came back to America, his tune had changed. It's no longer four centers, it's 108. Central to Swamiji's vision was what he called a world Sankirtan party. It would be made up of at least 12 devotees who would travel with him from country to country. On a morning walk round Stowe Lake in San Francisco, Yamuna asked him what it meant. "Sankirtan is Lord Chaitanya's mission," Prabhupada said. "It means a devotee goes to a place, chants Hare Krishna, and attracts others to chant Hare Krishna. Then, when their faith is a little strong, they become devotees, and you go to another place. We will go to many places and do this." It was not long after this that they began to discuss among themselves the idea of going to London. Shamsunda saw that the focus of youth culture was shifting from San Francisco to London, where the Beatles were. "Wouldn't it be great," he said, "to meet the Beatles and get them to chant Hare Krishna?" And Mukunda and Gurudas, you know, the three of them especially would talk about this. George Harrison in particular seemed open to hearing about Krishna. He had already met Ravi Shankar in 1966 and had stayed with him in India. He had also been composing songs such as "Within You, Without You," which clearly showed he was on a spiritual search. George had briefly visited Haight-Ashbury the previous summer, hoping to see for himself the spiritual awakening he'd heard about. While there, he had met some local Hell's Angels on the street and reportedly invited them to visit him back in London. That becomes significant later. But he was dismayed by the decadence of the San Francisco youth culture. His disappointment had been reported in a local underground paper, together with his advice that the truth could be found by chanting mantras, not by taking drugs. He had written, "Through the musical search, you reach the spiritual." Mukunda read this report, and he wrote a letter to George. He said, "It's the mantra itself that's important, not the music," Mukunda wrote, "because mantra is the name of God." He recommended the Hare Krishna mantra and addressed the letter care of the newspaper. It was an underground newspaper that had printed this article. So he sent the letter to George, care of this newspaper. And, you know, he'd never really expected it to reach George, but he sent it anyway and heard nothing more for a long time. Just after Swamiji had returned from India, the Beatles made their celebrated pilgrimage to Maharishi's ashram in Rishikesh to learn meditation. George and his wife Patty loved it there and stayed, along with John and Cynthia Lennon, for 2 months of daily meditation and yoga. Because of all this, Shamsundar was convinced that if he went to London, and he could get the Beatles to listen to him. Young people considered the Beatles their spokesman. If they would chant Hare Krishna, the world would listen, and people everywhere would follow their example. Shamsundar told Swamiji his plan and assured him that the Beatles would be personally ready to meet the guru of the Hare Krishna movement. Swamiji liked his approach and responded with enthusiasm. "I'm very much eager," he wrote to Mukunda, "to open a centre in London. If Shamsundar and Malati go there, then I may also go for some time to deal with the Beatles, who are so much anxious to understand about spiritual knowledge." This was in May 1968. Malati was pregnant, so Swamiji decided the group should wait until after the baby was born. In early June, Swamiji went to Montreal while his US visa was being renewed. He accepted the delay in getting the visa as an indication that this was a good time to begin his mission in Europe. This would be the start of his World Sankirtan Party. So while Prabhupada was in Montreal, Malati's baby Saraswati was born, and Prabhupada wrote and said, I think I've got it here. Well, he said, "Let the mother rest for a month," which is kind of tight, but he said, "Let her rest for a month and then come," because they were ready to go straight away. So a month later, the six of them, or seven now, with Saraswati, they came to Montreal, and Yamuna, who's coming in a couple of months, she might talk about this period, because she told me it was just the most extraordinary period of their lives, or her life anyway, those 10 days in Montreal, where Prabhupada gave them kind of personal training for how to go and preach in London. And particularly he taught them how to sing nicely. He put great stress on their singing. Very simple, straightforward tunes. And he gave them Gayatri initiation, which was pretty much a first. I think he'd only done that once before. They were almost the first to get that. And they left via New York. They left on the 19th of August, 1969. And by various ways and means, they found their way to London. They had virtually no money. They had to sort of fool the customs to get into the country. And they moved in to accommodate. They had an address of an Indian man who lived in Herne Hill in South London near Dulwich, and they moved in there and began looking for a centre. Well, of course, the wheels of destiny were turning, as they all... Later, they all recall, looking back, that it was kind of Krishna's magic was making things happen. So the wheels of destiny were turning. After a couple of months, what happened was that they were in Herne Hill, and they used to come up to Drury Lane. There was a place called the Arts Lab, which was, you know, really the cutting edge of alternative culture in London. Even, like, you know, John Lennon used to drop in occasionally, incognito, and they were given a slot twice a week to chant, to sit, and they used to sit in a darkened room with candles chanting Hare Krishna. And it became a regular thing. Lots of people were coming. So through that, they met many people, and one of the people, group of people they met, were the publishers of the International Times, which was London's hippie paper, later called IT, because they were sued by the Times for using the name, because the sort of news that they were reporting would never have been printed in the Times. They frequently had to, you know, go to court to defend their articles. So they happened to be moving out of a small building in Covent Garden, and temporarily that building was going to be empty. And they said, well, why don't you talk to the owner? Maybe, you know, he could let you stay there. So that became the first little temple in Betterton Street in Covent Garden. So while they were there, back in San Francisco, the Hell's Angels were plotting how they're going to meet George. And together with that famous guy, whose name just escapes me, Scully. Eh? Oh, Rock Scully, but also there was a Ken Kesey, that's right, Ken Kesey, who wrote some famous books. One Flew Over the Cuckoo's Nest, that's right. And another thing about acid, Kool-Aid acid, something which was very... it was about him, that's right. It was about him, yeah. So he was a huge figure in the alternative scene in California. So he also, together with some of the leading Hell's Angels, came over to London, say, hey, you know, George gave us a personal invitation. We're going to go and see him. Who do we know in London, though? Oh, there's that guy, you know, Sam Spearstra. We know him. So they called up Shamsunda. Somehow they got the number. And they said, you know, we're at the airport. Can you come and pick us up? So he drove out to the airport in the little sort of temple pickup van that he had. And he picked up several Hell's Angels and a couple of their big motorbikes and brought them to the temple in Covent Garden, where they crashed on the floor. They had prasadam and then passed out on the floor, filled the place with smell of socks, I think, and then disappeared off into the night. But he got a phone call after a couple of days from his friend, Rock Scully, who was the manager of the Grateful Dead and who was sort of the manager of this visit. He said, hey, Sam, we're going to be meeting the Beatles. You know, want to come along? And it just happened that Shamsunda had been and Mukunda had been orchestrating, they'd all been orchestrating this campaign to try to attract the attention of the Beatles, because the Beatles had recently formed Apple, which was there after their manager tragically died, suicide, they formed their own company. They had enough of being exploited. And they wanted it to be very much for the people. So they made an announcement. Anyone who, you know, has got any talent, send us your stuff. You know, we want to support you. Very idealistic. And so the devotees had been sending them gifts. And there was an apple pie. It was a clockwork apple with Hare Krishna written on it that somehow moved. Various things. They'd been trying to attract their attention. So then this phone call came. So Shamsunda went round to Savile Row, where the Apple office was, and somehow he got in. And of course, that is a famous story, how while While they were all waiting, these strange people from San Francisco, these Hell's Angels, nobody really knew what they were doing there. One by one, each of the Beatles, they were in a meeting, came out and just ignored them and left. But when George came out, he ignored the Hell's Angels, but he spotted Shamsinda. And Shamsinda says, he said, "Hey, where have you been?" And he began to tell him how, "Yeah, I got that letter." He got the letter. And, more importantly, he had got hold of Prabhupada's Happening album, which he'd recorded in New York a year before. And he'd been playing that constantly. He said he'd almost worn it out. He wanted to get a new... In fact, he bought like 100 of them and distributed them to all their friends. So then Shamsinda and him became fast friends, actually. And that was crucial because Prabhupada had been writing constantly. Letters were going to and fro to his six disciples. He was very concerned, you know, when can I come, when can I come, when can I come? And they didn't want him to come till they had a nice place. Well, it so happened, of course, that through George they met the Beatles, they met John Lennon, and John Lennon was a spiritual inquirer, no question. He wasn't ready to surrender to anyone, but he was very inquisitive, and he appreciated that the devotees had something interesting. So, well, two things happened. One was, of course, they planned to record the Hare Krishna record. And maybe I'll read about that this evening. But the other thing was that John bought Tittenhurst Park, and he needed help to fix the place up. So George said, "Well, you know, the Hare Krishna people, they've found somewhere. I've helped them find a temple. They'd found Berry Place, but it wasn't ready. They couldn't move in yet. They need a place, and they want to bring their guru." So John said, "Okay, sure. Well, why don't they come to Tittenhurst Park? They can help me fix the place up, and they can stay." So there was a little row of four garden cottages on the estate that were sort of for estate workers. And John said, you stay in those cottages." And so they got one of them ready for Prabhupada, and the other three were for the devotees to stay in. And they wrote to Prabhupada, "You know, we've got a place. You can come." Okay, so that brings us to this day, 40 years ago, when everything's in place, and Prabhupada flew into Heathrow. A light drizzle fell from a grey sky as Prabhupada descended the steps from the plane at Heathrow. He was met by an immigration official and a policeman whose job it was to take him directly to the VIP lounge. From behind a barrier, his disciples waved and called. With his escort in tow, Prabhupada broke away from the huddle of disembarking passengers and came straight over to them. As he approached, they fell to the wet tarmac, their tears mixing with the rain. Still on their knees, they laughed and cried as Prabhupada reached down to rub their heads. Only Gurudas, busy with his camera, remained on his feet. Once in the VIP lounge, they enthroned him before the waiting press, garlanded him, and sat at his feet. He was swathed in saffron and heaped with flowers. To their eyes, he looked like an emperor returning to his people. Gurudas did his best to continue taking photographs, but the next day, when he developed his pictures, he found them out of focus. "It's hard to photograph with tears in your eyes," was all he could say. Prabhupada began to chant, playing his kartals and singing with abandon. When he finished, Mukunda stood and invited the reporter's questions. "I am trying to teach what you have forgotten," began Prabhupada, addressing the newsman. These words, delivered with an urgency and conviction the reporters did not expect, opened his mission to the people of England. The press conference, organized with Apple's help, was his first face-to-face encounter on English soil with the people whose culture and ideas had dominated his childhood. He went straight to the heart of what he had to teach. Some of you are saying there is no God, or that God is dead. And some of you are saying that God is impersonal or void. I want to teach that there is God. It is a challenge to the atheistic people. There is God. The British Empire had dominated India for close to 200 years, including the first 50 years of Prabhupada's life. During that time, the British had imposed their ideas upon India. Now he would not compromise in what he had to tell them. As we are sitting here, face to face, similarly, you can see God face to face if you are serious and sincere. Okay, this is a press conference, and these are Fleet Street journalists. Prabhupada's only just arrived, and he's telling them you can see God face to face. Around 40 journalists had come to meet the Beatles' new guru. George Harrison had given the public something unexpected, a mantra, the Hare Krishna mantra, released on the Apple label by a group calling themselves the Radha Krishna Temple. Their chanting was so magical, so different, that it had captivated London. The reporters wanted to know what it was all about. Prabhupada was there to tell them. Unfortunately, we are trying to forget God. Therefore, we are embracing so many miseries. I am simply teaching that you be Krishna conscious and be happy. Don't be swayed away by the waves of illusion. 2 years earlier, the Beatles had met Mahesh Yogi, known as the Maharishi. For a few months, Maharishi's long hair and beard, beatific smile and armfuls of flowers had represented in the eyes of the Western media the archetypal image of an Indian guru. But Prabhupada was a different kind of guru. He was no trendy Swami. He was penetrating and intense, and he demanded to be taken seriously. One of the reporters spoke up. "Sir, is this singing essential to the sustenance of your faith?" This was the sort of question Prabhupada liked. He had hoped for such questions in Britain, and he responded immediately. "This singing is the process for clearing the dust accumulated on the heart. Our relationship with God is eternal and cannot be broken. Due to contact with Maya, we are trying to forget him. But if we chant this holy name of God, Hare Krishna, then Maya will not act, and we shall very quickly understand our relationship with God." He cited several Sanskrit verses that explained the qualifications one needed to become Krishna conscious. But he was not there, he was not here, to convert the British to his religion. He was not concerned with such sectarian ideas. When a reporter asked him about the fighting between Christian denominations in Ireland, which by 1969 had reached new levels of violence, Prabhupada did not hesitate. "We are not Christians or Hindus or Muslims. We are God's servants. Among God's servants, there is no disagreement. First-class religion teaches how to love God. It doesn't matter if it is Christian or Muslim or Hindu. If you are Christian and you have developed your sense of loving God, then you are perfect." As he spoke, his disciples punctuated his words with ripples of laughter and cries of "Hari Bol!" They were unable to contain their emotions, and their unrestrained expressions of love contrasted with their teacher's dignified gravity. "These are not ordinary boys and girls," Prabhupada said, indicating his disciples. "They are very elevated. Their qualities are greater than any mundane scholars. For anyone who has developed love of Krishna, all good qualities will automatically arise in them. Let anyone come and test these people, and you shall see." Prabhupada had good reason to be proud of his young followers, for they had succeeded in laying a foundation for Krishna consciousness in Britain, where, 35 years earlier, his seasoned godbrothers had failed. They had succeeded because they loved to sing Hare Krishna, and they loved their teacher and wanted to do whatever they could to please him. They were not driven by ambition. They simply wanted to make their teacher happy. That made them happy, and their happiness communicated itself to those around them. Once the questions were over, the devotees led Prabhupada to the waiting Rolls-Royce. The driver helped him into the car, and as they looked lovingly at Prabhupada, who appeared so wonderful, sitting alone in the back seat, the car glided away. Only then did they realize that no one had accompanied him, not even his servant Purushottam, who had come with him from America. The car and driver had been sent by John Lennon, so that's John Lennon's famous white Rolls-Royce. So Prabhupada rode back to Tittenhurst, and there he met, the very day he arrived, he sat and talked with George and John and Yoko, George Harrison, John Lennon and Yoko Ono. And that's all on tape, thankfully. So much of what transpired, you know, wasn't recorded, but that was recorded. And Prabhupada stayed with at the estate with John Lennon for, I think it was 3 months, certainly 2 months. And it began to get a little tense because a certain person, John's companion, wasn't too keen on the devotees being there. John said, look, I don't mind, you people can stay here as long as you like, but some other people are, they're not happy. But neither was Prabhupada, because he was impatient to get on. They had the building in London, Bury Place, and he was impatient to get the temple established. And so, after a couple of months, they moved up to London. Some devotees sort of camped in the half-completed building at Bury Place. And Prabhupada had a flat in Baker Street. It's just opposite. If you're facing the planetarium, there's a little street between the planetarium and Baker Street Station, and then in that street, Prabhupada had a flat there for a few weeks. And then at the end of November, beginning of December, he installed Radhalandaneshwar at Bury Place Temple. There was frantic preparations for that occasion to try to get everything ready in time. And Shamsundra in particular had gone without sleep for 3 days and stayed up all night to get everything ready and then disappeared. As Shamsundra was this is the 14th of December 1969. As Shamsundra was closing his eyes, a cold December dawn broke over London. The Sunday morning streets were empty, save for a few pigeons and the occasional taxi driver on his way home. A BBC broadcasting van drew up outside the temple, and engineers began running cables into the building to power their lights and cameras. Soon a trickle of visitors started, and by 10, the temple was full of expectant guests. In front of the closed curtains, a printed cotton cloth had been spread over the carpet, and on it were arranged 2 round stainless steel trays in which Radha and Krishna were to stand. A pink satin cushion beside them for Prabhupada, and a raised square bed of earth for the ceremonial fire. Assistants brought in bowls of honey, ghee, yogurt and milk. Chanting began as more guests squeezed in until the small room was packed. With the kirtan in full flow, Radha and Krishna were carried in, with Prabhupada following behind. The deities were positioned on the 2 trays, their forms hidden beneath creamy satin. The freshly timbered temple, brightly lit by BBC floodlights, smelled of redwood sap mixed with incense, and the distinctive sandalwood aroma that Prabhupada always brought with him. The hues of his saffron robes and golden skin matched the heavily grained panels and pillars. At his side stood Radha and Krishna, the same height as his seated form. He began with a short address, then unveiled the deities to a collective intake of breath. Krishna's upheld hands awaited his flute, while Radha held a lotus flower in her left hand and raised her right hand in blessing. Their pale beauty was enhanced by intricately painted jewellery and robes edged with filigreed gold leaf. As the devotees chanted, Prabhupada began to bathe them, Yamuna supplying the honey, ghee, yogurt and milk, which he poured alternately over Radha, then Krishna. The liquids mixed as they flowed down the divine forms and collected at their feet. When the trays were full, he wiped their forms, cleaning away the bathing liquids with warm water, then toweling them dry and garlanding them with fresh flowers. Next, he bordered the small bed of earth, first with fruits and flowers, then with sticks of burning incense, and built the sacred fire in the center using splinters of wood fueled by ghee. He carefully regulated the dancing flames, while at the same time chanting Sanskrit prayers one at a time, one word at a time, so that everyone could repeat them after him. The temple filled with smoke, as the fire began to die down, he directed the curtains to be parted momentarily so that Radha and Krishna could be carried through to the altar. As Purushottam and Tamal Krishna carefully maneuvered Radha and Krishna into position, Prabhupada and Yamuna followed them through into the altar area and closed the curtains behind them, leaving all four of them together in the confined space. At that moment, as Radha was being set on the altar, her bearer's elbow nudged one of the columns that supported the canopy. The column had not been fixed securely. It began to topple, and with it the canopy. In an instant, Prabhupada saw everything. With one hand, he swept the candlesticks and arti paraphernalia from the bottom step, placed his foot on the step, and caught hold of Radha's raised right hand, while with his other hand, he held the column firmly in place. This happened almost before anyone else noticed the danger. Yamuna turned to see Prabhupada's mouth frozen in grim determination. Tiny droplets of perspiration had broken out on his brow. Just as the canopy began to slip, Tamal Krishna caught it, and calamity was averted. Prabhupada ordered Tamal and Purushottam to leave. His eyes were blazing, but his voice was steady and controlled. "And take these with you," he commanded, referring to the two loose columns and canopy. "Now, dress them quickly," he said to Yamuna, then left the deity room and went upstairs. During all this time, the devotees in the temple room were conducting a roaring kirtan, and the crisis passed without anyone noticing. How significant that this pastime of Prabhupada installing Radhalandanishwar itself should be suddenly threatened and Prabhupada saved the moment. It's a pattern that repeated itself throughout Prabhupada's mission, that, you know, he gathered around him such young, inexperienced disciples. You know, as one of, I can say that as one of them. I can't speak for all of them, but I think we were all pretty young. And we had no idea, actually. But Prabhupada taught us as we went along. He had a very clear idea what he was doing from day one. And although we made so many mistakes, his determination and his vision, in course of time, inevitably, is producing the fruit, which is only just, you know, the bloom of Krishna consciousness, only just beginning to open, even now. I just want to close with a letter that Prabhupada wrote a couple of years later, after the initial sort of founding group of devotees dispersed. They went to India mostly. There was a new wave of preaching in England. As the sense of stability grew, this is in London in 1971, after Prabhupada had left from his second visit, the way opened for a new phase of expansion. The Birmingham Centre had already been opened, and the same pioneering spirit that had brought the original six founding devotees to London now inspired a new wave of British devotees to beat their drums on the streets of Cardiff, Manchester and Edinburgh. Prabhupada, having rested in Kenya for a month, returned to India with renewed vigour. There he pushed his disciples, among them Shamsunda Malati, Gurdas and Yamuna, to start three major temples, Bombay in the west, Vrindavan in the north and Mayapur in the east. Life in India was austere and progress was beset by obstacles, but Prabhupada's energy was undiminished in even the most trying circumstances. He encouraged his disciples to be the same in fulfilling his vision. "I have built the skyscraper skeleton," he wrote. "Now you all, intelligent American and European boys and girls, fill in the spaces nicely in good taste." Heartened by the movement's progress in India and around the world, Prabhupada exhorted his young followers in Britain to preach fearlessly. And here's the letter he wrote. "Empires come and go. So many huge empires and lands and properties, all vanquished, just like the British Empire. Present our philosophy nicely, and they are very intelligent people. They will understand and appreciate. By becoming Krishna conscious, no more need for wasting time acquiring this or that to expand our economy. Every Krishna conscious man should know for certain that this material world simply has no use for us. With every step, there is danger and so many anxieties. No gentleman should want to live here in this material world. Preach to the Britishers very strongly in this way." There. So. Srila Prabhupada ki jai.